We're in Luke chapter 1 this morning. From now on, up through Christmas, we'll probably spend most of the time in the Gospel of Luke. This morning we look at a fellow by the name of John the Baptist. At least we look at his mother and father. And we look at an angel called Gabriel. Next week we'll look at Mary, and probably for the next 2 weeks. And it's a section of Scripture I really have not spent a lot of time on. And I don't think I've ever preached from this section, but I find it interesting. I had a dream the other night, and I hesitate to relate some of my dreams, but this one really frightened me for some odd reason. And it was a dream I was in Las Vegas, and apparently I had some system of playing blackjack that I was making a ton of money and so was everybody else, but apparently the casino was upset with me. I don't remember anything about that part other than I was doing something. And I'm out in the parking lot. I just got in my car ready to drive, and two guys tap on my window and tell me to follow them and go where they tell me to go. And on the surface, that seems pretty innocuous, but it just scared me to death. And I'm thinking there are these powers that be, these powers of money and evil that surround this city of Las Vegas. I have to blame the Epps, actually, for this, because we were at their house for dinner the night before, and we were relating a theory that I have, that Alex actually has wrestled with, and myself, about what happened in Las Vegas with that guy Paddock and the killing of 58 people and wounding of hundreds more. And we had our own little theory. And I figure that anybody that is going to express any kind of theory that, at least like the conspiracy one that we had, they would do away with them. Those people would just simply disappear. And I'm thinking, that's what's going to happen to me now. I'm going to disappear. And I woke up, and you know how dreams can impact you sometimes and either make you happy or make you very fearful or whatever. But the overwhelming message from that with me was this overwhelming power of evil. I tend to dismiss evil. We talk about it a lot. I see it here. I see it on TV. I see it everywhere. But I tend to kind of dismiss it some and not realize how pervasive it is and how powerful evil is. I mean, even in Jesus' day, here was Jesus, who was the most powerful man to ever walk on this planet, and the powers that be had him executed. That's power, and that's evil. In Revelation 17, when I was preaching on it, we came upon these, what I called the 10 CEOs of Revelation 17. They were described as 10 horns on this beast, power, strength, and yet it described them as kings and yet without a kingdom. So who are kings without a kingdom? They are powerful leaders. They are the CEOs of our day. They just aren't political leaders, but they have unbelievable power. And then we looked in that same chapter of the woman who rides the beast. Here is the Antichrist, the most powerful political leader ever, and yet it's a woman, this woman, whoever she is, she even rules over him and the 10 CEOs. She rides the beast. And we determined that that power was, in fact, money. And whenever I come to grips, however, or even startled by, on occasion, of the overwhelming and unbelievable power of evil, it also throws me then back to the even more powerful of God and how He works, because good will win out over evil. We saw that too in the book of Revelation. God ultimately wins. Now, I illustrated how God wins last week when I took you to a passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I read that there was an army that was invading Israel, invading Jerusalem. And King Jehoshaphat prays to God, and he says, and then when he had prayed and consulted with the people, it says, he appointed those who sang to the Lord as they went out before the army. So he is going to fight a war, but the song leader and the choir even goes out in front of the army. And that's when I said, if we were ever invaded here, we've got an army outside, Ed goes first. And nobody laughed when I said that last week. They didn't want Ed going first, apparently. I don't think he had heard the verse, the part that I shared. But it was the choir. Now, this is how God fights his battles. He sends the song leaders out in front of him. Now, when Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, many battles today, if you would study them, or historically, they're won by overwhelming force, but with the element of surprise. But now here is Joshua's army, and it's the priests and the Ark of the Covenant go out even before the army. And I'm thinking, you can't fight battles like this. What is God trying to accomplish? What is he trying to show this? You win battles with overwhelming force and surprise. But we're going to see God's way of fighting, even when we come to the Gospel of Luke. With Luke, in this section, he is announcing the ultimate war on evil. That ultimate war is introduced as the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. He is the one who wins the battle. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And Luke introduces this in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. He says, having investigated everything from the beginning to write it out for you in a consecutive order, and then ultimately so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. It is here that Jesus defeats evil. But it is here at the cross where Jesus defeats evil. It's not the book of Revelation. It is consummated in Revelation, but the defeat is at the cross, when he hung on the cross and he says, "It is finished." And what Luke is laying out here is the exact truth leading up to that cross. He is laying out the truths of how God fights the battle, how God fights evil. And with John the Baptist, he is the one who prepares the way for the coming of Jesus the Christ. And this section prepares the way for John the Baptist. And what we'll see again is it reveals how God fights evil. We'll begin it with a prayer. Father, guide us and direct us in this Gospel of Luke with the coming of John the Baptist and his mother and father. And he prepares the way for the ultimate victor over sin. So, Lord God, show us how you fight evil and how we might stand against evil in our day. I pray that you will guide us and direct us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So the setting, there are four parts here, and we'll actually go out of order. The setting reveals the problem. Let me read to you verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all of the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. That reveals the problem. For a woman in that day, I mean, even today, there are women that suffer, maybe even to the point of disgrace in some cases, if they're not able to have any children. So, particularly of a couple that wants to have kids and they can't. And, it's difficult. Well, it was much worse even in the first century. Now at this point, I want you to jump with me to number 4. The problem is revealed with the fact that Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're advanced in years and they're not having any children. But the forerunner of the Messiah is going to come through this couple. So God is presenting us a problem that they can't solve. But I want you to jump to number four with me, because here we do find the solution. God gets it done always. God wins. Verse 24. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when I looked with favor, when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." So, because she couldn't get pregnant, she thought that she, in fact, was a disgrace. This is Elizabeth, who is now carrying John the Baptist. And notice the comment in verse 24. He is going to take, verse 25, he is going to take away her disgrace. God gets it done always. The problem is revealed to us that here is Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they are barren, they're old, they can't have children, and they're grieving it. Come down to number 4, verses 24 and 25, she does get pregnant. So that's the solution, and God accomplishes it. God wins the battle against sin, always. Now I want you to back up to verse 1 again. Problem, solution. Many passages are laid out that way for us in Scripture. There's a problem presented, and then there's a solution presented. What we need to see is that which goes on in between. Now, we're introduced to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and it says they're basically, they're righteous people. They're doing everything right. So here is their problem, but it is not because of anything Zacharias and Elizabeth are doing. It's not because they're living in sin that she isn't able to have any children. It reveals a problem that God is going to have to solve. It is something big is going to happen. John the Baptist needs to get born, and it is going to happen by the efforts of, not by the efforts, even though genuine, of Elizabeth and Zacharias. It's going to be accomplished by God. I have a plaque in my office that basically, and it also comes out of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that the battle is not yours, but God's. And we are all facing an enemy. And yet, it introduced to us that we are not able to fight the enemy. You're facing the problem, but it is God that needs to fight for us. And we're going to see it again here. It is how God wins the battle over evil when it is established that you cannot. Number 2. I call it the visitation, or God shows up. Verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing the priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside of the hour of incense burning. That is, he's doing everything according to the rules. And it is even by lot. He isn't choosing this, it's chosen for him. All of these details are led out to us so that we don't come to a conclusion that, well, Zacharias got it figured out. And he's got his timing just right, because he's doing everything according to plan. Well, he's according to plan, but it's God that shows up in spite even of Zacharias. Verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. I believe this translation to be a vast understatement. Here is Zacharias. He's all alone in this temple. The only light is this lampstand over here on his left. It's a dimly lit room. He's all by himself. It's perfectly quiet. And then, boom, an angel shows up. And it says he was troubled, according to the New American Standard. I think King James translates it the same way. And I think that is a vast understatement. NIV says, when he saw him, he was startled. Let me tell you what the same word in Matthew 14:26 is translated. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And here now is Zacharias in this temple, and he is terrified by the appearance now of this angel. He is petrified. In fact, it says fear gripped him. Literally, it is fear fell on him. And he is terrified there by himself. He doesn't know what's going on. Only the angel does. So the angel takes over. Verse 13. He says, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. Fear gripped him, but the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name Zacharias." Did you read that? Huh? Let me read it again. Now, it's typical that a firstborn son, especially in a case like this, you name the son after the father. And so we read, "Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name Zacharias." Just the way things typically are. But you have noticed, or you're reading the text, it doesn't say Zacharias, it says John. So we see here, what in the world, the angel takes over, and it says, God has heard your petition. In fact, that's what Zacharias basically means. It means God remembers. And then he is going to announce all this stuff that's coming upon this boy that he's going to name John. Why John? Typically, jump over with me to verse 57. "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. She gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. It happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias." This is typical. This is what you're supposed to name your kids. The firstborn son typically is named after his father. "And they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.'" John means grace. It is just pure and simple that God is investing in this situation. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they do their good job. They're good Jews. They're obedient. They're righteous. They're doing everything by the book. He's going through his religious motions as well. He's doing his stuff in the temple, everything according to Hoyle, but nothing's working. I mean, she still can't have any children in spite of their good efforts. But God steps in. And he says, "I'm going to do something mighty in your midst, but we're going to call it grace." So they call him John, which means grace. Verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness." Now, what we're going to see is some of the details about this guy, John. "You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, no less. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, and so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This is the first time God has spoken to mankind in 400 years. There's been nothing from God. From the time at the end of the prophets in the prophets in the Old Testament, with Malachi being the last one, God has not spoken to mankind not one time in 400 years. Now he announces all of this stuff. And he, in Matthew 11, talks about, "And if you were willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." Powerful, powerful figure of God. This stuff is huge. Their son will be used to change the world because he will announce the coming of the Messiah. Prepare the way of the Lord. Okay, we're presented four parts here. The first part is we're presented with a problem. There's something going on, and Zacharias and Elizabeth cannot solve the problem. It is out of the hands of man. Second, God shows up, and He is, by His grace, is going to accomplish something great. And then we get down to the fourth part, the solution. It is accomplished. Elizabeth is pregnant with what who will eventually be 9 months later, John the Baptist. But there's a third part. And the third part I call the response. This is going to be Zacharias' response. And I label it also, man shows up again. Okay? We've got God shows up, but now man shows up. Verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Translated, I don't believe it. This stuff doesn't happen. And the response is simply unbelief. I call it bonehead. Here is Zacharias. He's just been visited by an angel who told him wonderful and powerful things are going to happen. And it's the first time God has spoken in 400 years. And I'm not exaggerating this exactly, because look at verse 19. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." You idiot. Now, I may have added the last part, but he says, "I'm Gabriel." Now, there's only two angels actually named in the Bible. We have Michael that is named, and I think he shows up in the book of Daniel like three times. But then we have another angel. Only two of them are ever mentioned by name. And the second one is Gabriel. We see him here. We'll see him also when it comes to the section when he visits Mary as well. And he says to his response, "I just don't know about this." He says, "Zacharias, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." And if that isn't enough, let me read again. He says, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to you and to bring you this good news. And behold," now, if all he can say at this point is, "I'm just not so sure about this because I'm old." After Gabriel himself stands in his presence, he goes on to say, "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So he shows up. He says, if that's all that's going to come out of your mouth is, "I don't believe this because these things just can't happen," then he says, you're not going to be able to say anything for the next 9 months. If that's all you can say is, "How will I know for sure?" nothing is going to come out of your mouth. And it doesn't. He is mute. Verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the day of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. In other words, they think he's nuts. I mean, they're nice about it. They say, well, he must have seen a vision, but he's sitting here trying to explain this tall angel and this guy speaks and I can't say anything. They just, you know, they don't know what's going on with Zacharias. But he can't say a word. They knew him when he went in, but they don't know what's happened since. I call it man shows up again. That is, here is God announcing something powerful is going to happen. God appears in our midst. We have problems. We have things that we cannot solve. And then we cry out to God, and then we're surprised when He shows up. We're surprised when something really, really miraculous happens. We think, how in the world? Where'd that come from? Because then we show up, and sometimes we can get in the way. Happened with Abraham and Sarah. God appears to Abraham. He says, out of you, I'm going to make a great nation. I mean, you're going to have so many children, so many descendants, it's going to be more than the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. and he believes him. It doesn't say, how will this be because I'm old, but Abraham was old, and so was his wife. They were in excess of 90. Well, how are they going to have children? He doesn't doubt it, though. He believed God, and he says it was counted to him for righteousness. But that's not all that Abraham does. I mean, he thinks he's old, his wife's old. Well, if I'm going to have any children, it's going to have to be by my servant girl. And Sarah comes to that same conclusion and says, just go into her, have sex with her. And that's how your the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky are going to happen, because it isn't going to happen through this woman. And so he takes things, too, in his own hands. And that begins to build a conflict between Arab and Israeli that has existed to this very day. Because Abraham takes it into his own hands, the response, man shows up. He believes it, but then he tries to solve it on his own. And God says, just wait for me. I'll do this. So we get back to number four again. Man gets in the way of what God trying to accomplish, but God is still going to do it anyway because God is big. Problem is, here's a problem with them. They're barren, they don't have any children, and yet God wants to use them and with reducing a child. Well, there's the problem. But God shows up to provide a solution for the problem. In the midst of it, there is doubt. Man shows up too. But at least here, Zacharias responds. What I see so much in the world is that God is allowing problems for people to encounter. And they don't have any solutions to them. And yet they don't cry out to God, or they don't come to him for the solution. They just go right on. Maybe they try to do a solution on their own, but they don't come to God with it. At least Zechariah asks the angel, now, how is this going to happen? Because I'm old, my wife's old, where's it going to come from? At least he is addressing the spokesman from God. So what I see in the world so much is just ignoring all of the problems. Yeah, they exist, but I'm certainly not going to go to God for a solution. Now, what we do is we do come to God for the solution. We cry out to God for the solution, and he will answer. Our danger is we take it back again, but God will win in the end. Now, you may be here this morning, and maybe you're encountering a difficulty right now that is too big for you. Well, cry out to God with it. But be careful that you don't take it back. And, you know, we've talked about forgiveness, and we've talked about giving thanks here the last few weeks. And so often we'll have somebody that, you know, we get a victory. There's somebody that has really wronged us. But finally, I forgive them. And then we're reminded of it, and we pick it back up again, and we're back wanting revenge again, and give it back, put it back down again. There's man showing up to interfere with what God wants to accomplish. But God will win. And God will win through the circumstances in your life. He will show it. I've seen miracles in this congregation. I've seen miracles of marriages come to be. And drinking stopped, and lives changed. And it's all because of God entering in when we present him the problem. Now, these elements here that we have that we'll celebrate communion together, they represent the problem that we cannot solve. The problem is ultimately sin in the world. It came through Adam. And it's been here ever since. We see it all around us. We see wars and rumors of wars. We see death. We see destruction. We see sorrow and we see pain. All of that is a result of sin in the world that we've been a part of for thousands of years. Well, God wants to provide a solution to it. Not to instantly take away the sin, but to pay the penalty for that sin. And he sent his own son 2,000 years ago. John was the forerunner. John was the one who was announcing this Jesus to come. The penalty is sin. The penalty of sin is death. and we've all sinned. But Jesus came to pay that penalty. He is the ultimate solution. Now, we can present that to people that we know and that we love because we do have the answer. We know that everybody has sinned. Most everybody we talk to, nobody will deny it. But not always come to the right place for the solution. And the only place for the solution is Jesus. And we take these communion elements to remember that occasion happened 2,000 years ago at the cross. That's where the victory was won. That's where Satan was defeated. That's when death was defeated. And we may experience some things in time, but never ever be separated from the ultimate God of the universe. We may see a loved one die physically, but they're not dead spiritually. They're still in the presence of God right now. And there's no suffering going on there. It's just we suffer here. But the ultimate victory has been won. And we will all experience it'll be consummated someday with a wedding feast with our Lord. But these elements go back to the cross. And we look at the bread, which represents His body broken. It also represents the fact that we are consuming something that ultimately comes from one loaf. It's one loaf of bread, and we tear off parts of it. And it's that we are parts of His one body. This is a body broken, but we're all part of that body. We'll eventually get work to a system where we'll take a loaf and we'll tear off a little piece of that for communion. Right now we've got the same way as always. But the bread is His body broken. And the cup is His blood shed, violent death. And if you've never trusted Him for forgiveness of sins, today's the day. This is the solution, the ultimate solution of victory over evil. Could I have the men come forward to help with these elements?